chapter 2. Stand together, if you would, with the honor to the word of the Lord as we think of Numbers. We're going through this series, just started last week, the series in Numbers. God has a lot of things in there to teach us, as he tells us in the New Testament, as we mentioned last week. These accounts are given for our admonition, for our learning, that we may grow thereby. And so thank God for the opportunity to grow by learning some principles from the scriptures that we can apply very adequately in our own lives in this present era, so many years from the time these things were written. But Numbers chapter 1, verse 47, down to chapter 2, verse 2. Numbers chapter 1, verse 47. The title of my message this morning is three words, but the Levites, but the Levites. And so Numbers chapter 1, verse 47 to verse 54, and then chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. But the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. Remember, the book of Numbers is called Numbers because of the numbering of the men 20 years and older to go forth to war in the wilderness there and on their way to the promised land. But the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. For the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, Only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel, but thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. When the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, every man by his own standard, throughout their hosts. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And Lord, we ask you to take thy word as we've read it today, and we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and help us to understand the great truths that you have contained for us here. Help us to recognize that there are admonitions for us here, there are applications for us here as we gather together in this congregation so many hundreds and even thousands of years later from that gathering of that congregation. Lord, we have something to learn today as a congregation, and then we have something to learn today, every man. I pray, Father, that you would bless us as we look to thy word and seek the help of the Holy Spirit to do eternal work today in the hearts of men, women, and young people, and boys and girls. I ask your blessing on the reading of the word now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, to remain standing for our next hymn. It's a welcome hymn. We'll sing the first verse and then ask you to turn around and shake hands with somebody nearby. Then, Brother Numbers 47, and following there as we look at this thought, but the Levites. Read that every tribe had its standard that they rallied to, and every family then had their ensign that they gathered around in the camp there, and it said every man had his place. Every man had his place. That's part of what we're going to look at in a little more detail in the message today. Every man, every person had their place. And so we practice that today around the table. I've got a place at the table. Wendy likes to sit on the end so she can get up and down all the stuff she forgot to bring, the pepper and the salt and all that, so butter and, you know, important, the essentials of life, peppers, salt and butter. And so she sits at the end of the table there because she can get up and down there. And so I have a place. And when the kids and grandkids are over, they have a place. You probably have places around your table. You don't change places all the time. Be in a different place at your table. You got a place in the car. Whenever I'm in the car, I heard in Southwest Baptist, pastor at Southwest Baptist. Yeah, Brother Gaddis. I was listening to Brother Gaddis the other day, and he's talking about whenever he's in the car, he's driving. So I said, amen to that. When I'm in the car, I'm driving, you know. And Wendy's beginning to wish it was the other way around now as age is catching up. Eyes are failing a little bit more, but whenever I'm in the car, I'm driving. That's my seat, is the driver's seat in the car when I'm there in it. And I feel real awkward and funny on the passenger side, nervous and upset and trying to make the brakes work from that side and so forth. But we all have our place in the car. The kids have the place and you have the car seat. And then here in the church, I notice you have your place. As I look around, you can take attendance by just looking around at who's in place, you know. So Dee is in a different place over here today. So threw me all off, you know. Dee's over here, usually over here. But we have our place, you know. You have a place. And so it's going to be something that'll enter in here as we think about the fact that twice there he indicated and specified that he wanted it to be clear that every tribe had a standard to rally around. Every family had an ensign to rally around, a point at which they were to gather and set up their tents. And every man had a place that he was supposed to be in the order of things. And so the Levite's place is prominently spoken of here in the passage we read, the place and purpose of the Levitical tribe there. And it is interesting that as we go on, we're going to see it. We're going to see it brought out. Why the Levites, you know? Why wasn't it Reuben's tribe, the firstborn son, or Judah, maybe, the one through whom the Messiah would come? But the Levites, the Levitical tribe there, and why was it that they were given the honor of the care of the tabernacle, the movement of the tabernacle, and so on? There's some reasons for that, but one of the things that we see concerning their choosing was that they took the place of the firstborn of every tribe, of every family that was to be given to God. The Levites took the place of that, rather than having the firstborn of every tribe, of every family involved in this work of the tabernacle. It was to be the Levites, and they were substituted in that place of the firstborn of every tribe, of every family. And so here the Levites are given this honor. And it says we begin with seeing, but the Levites were not numbered with the rest of the tribes of Israel. The purpose of the numbering, remember last week, was to set forth and set apart those men of war. It was a preparation for a warfare. And it was the 20 years old and upwards, the men were separated out and counted, 600,000 men of war, men prepared to go forth to battle was the purpose that they were numbered out for. And so the Levites were not numbered because their warfare was going to be of a different sort. It wasn't going to be the hand-to-hand combat. It wasn't going to be the physical struggle and wrestling with the flesh. It wasn't going to be that physical combat. It was going to be a warfare of a different sort. We see it mentioned in Numbers 4, verse 23. Numbers 4 and verse 23. And at the end there says, all that enter in, speaking of the Levites, to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. And so they were performing the service and doing the work in the tabernacle of the congregation, they were workers, they were worshipers. They were not the warriors in that sense, but they were the workers. But actually the term used, there's a Hebrew word that's sometimes translated differently than it is here. There's a Hebrew word that's repeated twice, and it means performing the, it's translated performing the service, which is what it means in this context. But it's interesting to note that the Hebrew word in other places is translated to war the warfare, to war the warfare. And so the idea of performing the service had the connotation with it too of a spiritual warfare, to prepare them for a spiritual warfare, performing the service and doing the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. So it was a warfare of a different sort. And then their placement was by God's direction. God ordered it. God placed them where he put them. They were to surround the tabernacle. And we read that. They were be all the way around the tabernacle when it was set up, the first line outside of the boundary line for the tabernacle were the Levitical tribes. Their tents were set up all the way surrounding the tabernacle. And God was here illustrating to them something and illustrating to us today something. He was illustrating something very important for us to get this morning. And that is that he said, I want you to keep a difference between the holy and the profane. The profane in the sense of the common, the secular, the everyday. He said, I want you to keep a difference between the holy and the profane. It was that accusation that God gave in later years from the prophets to the people of Israel that caused their downfall. He said, you put no difference between the holy and the profane. And you failed in that. And so they were to put a difference between the holy and profane here to keep that boundary. And did you notice when we read in the first chapter there at verse 53, they'll pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony that there be no wrath upon the congregation. He said, I'm protecting the congregation from the wrath of God that will come if we don't put a difference between the holy and the profane. And so that's a great truth there. It's a great lesson. We need to do that too in our day. And certainly that is something that is largely forgotten and much under assault today, is putting a difference between that which is holy and that which is not. That which is holy and that which is common, you know. There's not much emphasis on that anymore. There's not much emphasis on the holiness of God anymore. There's not much concern for people living holy lives anymore. Christians in this era are often more concerned about other things than living holy lives. And so he says, I want you to understand that there's a difference between the holy and the profane, something we need to get. The Lord's Word is holy, as we were learning in Sunday school today about the distinction between this book and all the other books in the world. The Lord's Word is holy, it's separate, it's high, it's different from all the other books in the world. It is holy. We need to put a difference between that which is holy and that which is profane. The Lord's Day, today is the Lord's Day, you know, and largely in our culture and the cultures of the world, there's no difference put between the Lord's Day and any other day of the week, but as best God helps us, and by the grace of God and help of God, living in a world that is a secular world, we still need to understand the importance of keeping God's day, God's services, the house of God, holy. You know, we ought to do that. God's house is to be a holy, holy place, not the building and the brick and the mortar, but the gathering of God's people together in what becomes the house of God when we're gathered into it as a congregation of believers. See, it becomes a holy place, and we don't worship the building. It's just a facility that we use to honor God in and preach the word and sing praise to him and worship him. It's a facility that helps us to be able to do that. It keeps us from the elements of the world around us there. It gives us the opportunity to come apart into a holy place, if you will, and made holy because of the presence of God, you see. Made holy because of the presence of God in that place. And we ought to understand that. We shouldn't approach our church services like a ball game where we, you know, bring our refreshments in and go back to the snack bar and bring our food in and then go back out during halftime and see, you know, what's going on in the other parts of the stadium. And that's not how we ought to treat the house of God, the services of God. We ought to recognize that there should be a higher standard, you know, than a ball game or a
or a concert or something of that nature, we ought to recognize the importance of God's house, God's day, God's word, God's the things of God's, you know, the people of God. And so that's what I'm talking about today. Everything connected to the worship of God ought to be appropriate to God's holiness. It ought to be appropriate to God's holiness. These are timeless things we're talking about. They're not things that change with the cultural changes that go on in the cultures of the world. And the American culture is just one of many cultures in the world. And we ought not to conform our worship and our standards and our service to the culture of the world, the cultures of the world. These things I'm talking about are timeless things, my brothers and sisters. They're timeless. Worship should be according to God's definition and not according to our definition. That's largely lost today. Most Christians do not know what worship is. They don't know what worship is because they've come so far from the biblical definition of worship. You know, the Lord Jesus had to emphasize it then, true worship. He saw a lot of worship going on, but very little true worship. And we, as a culture, have largely forgotten what worship even is. And so that's what this is reminding us of, the passage that we have just read, that worship was to be according to God's definition and not according to man's emotions. Here was God saying, here's how it's going to be. The tabernacle here, the Levites here, the people here, this gap in between, this distance, and all these details and all these things going on. And God set it all there and said, that's how it's going to be. And here's going to be the instruments of worship, and here's the day of worship, and here's how you will do it. And it was all according to God's defining in their situation, but it's still according to God's defining in our situation, brother and sister. It's still to be according to God's defining in our situation. Spiritual worship is what I'm talking about, rather than what so much we see of. I call it sensory worship. It needs to be spiritual worship, not sensory worship. We lose people regularly who have the concept that worship is supposed to be sensory. It's never defined that way in the Bible, but it's certainly defined that way in our culture and in most cultures. Worship is sensory in most cultures. It's only spiritual in God's definition of the term. And so it breaks our heart when we see people going after a sensory, experiential worship when they've left true worship and not even understood what true worship is. Religious people used to try to create an atmosphere of worship, a man-made atmosphere of worship. They didn't call it man-made, and they didn't think of it in their minds as man-made. But it's exactly what it is. Religious people used to try to cultivate an atmosphere of worship with grand and beautiful and expensive and magnificent edifices. They would commission, and they would create, and they would construct magnificent edifices to create an atmosphere of worship in their minds, an atmosphere of worship. It's still a sensory perception, a sensory worship. When in Rome and in Athens, when we were blessed to be able to travel to those places, we saw some of these marvels, and marvels they are, and they literally will take your breath away. You will look at them and say, how could man achieve this magnificent structure? How could it be done? You can see the glory of man in it. You can see the ability of man in it. You can see the marvel of man's capabilities in these magnificent structures. And I do not deny that they're magnificent. I do not deny that they're awesome. I do not deny that they're breathtaking. I do not deny that there's something worth seeing. None of that. I don't deny any of that. The Cathedral of Notre Dame took over 200 years for men to build the Roman Catholic Cathedral there. It's unimaginable unless you can go and see it and be there. You can't conceive of it just by photographs. You can't. The Cathedral of St. Paul's in London is an Anglican cathedral. It's been in several iterations, but it's in several rebuilds, but it took over 100 years to build that as you see it today. And the cathedral, the Basilica, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome is to me one of the wonders of the world, to see a facility that could enclose a football field and to imagine the wonder of such a space and places where the auditory capabilities are past comprehension. It's marvelous. It's a marvel of human engineering and human ingenuity. It's a marvel of all those things, and it was created with the very purpose of a sensory experience, creating a worship atmosphere, is the kind of worship that is sensory. That's what it was built for that. Because in the mind of the builders, this was what worship was about. The senses, the emotions, and provoking these emotions. Fast forward into our generation, and now we're not building these intricate so much anymore. We, as a culture I'm talking about, are not building these magnificent edifices so much anymore. We do see the temples, the grand temples of Mormonism, and we see the grand mosques of Islam, and you see the works of the ornate works of the Eastern religions, and it is the same with them. The desire to create an architectural sensory experience of worship, an atmosphere of worship, it's the same. But more today, you see a different kind of man-made, manufactured, manufactured sense of worship. You see more today, people craving a worship form which stirs and plays upon the emotions. And so they attempt to create that atmosphere in the confines of wherever they are. If it's a building like ours, or if it's a industrial building someplace, or if it's a school auditorium somewhere, well, no matter what it is, they're going to try to create an emotional atmosphere, a sensory atmosphere of worship that in their mind provokes and promotes worship. But again, it's a worship experience rather than true worship. They're going to use backlighting and highlighting and stage lighting and spotlighting and color lighting and mood lighting and dramatics and productions to produce a sensory emotional experience, a worship experience. And so you have it today. That's the modern expression of the same thought that the builders of the great cathedrals of days gone by had in mind. They had the creating a atmosphere of worship, but it is a man-made, man-manufactured creation. And it is not, my brother and sister, it is not true worship. It is not true worship. A worship experience is what it is instead of true worship. Before I was saved and when I was deep into the love of rock and roll music, it was the Jimi Hendrix experience, wasn't it? And the music was not just a song, it was an experience. And Hendrix wanted you to enter into his experience. And his experience involved drugs and sex and rock and roll. And it was the Jimi Hendrix experience. Sanitize that and put Christian terms with it, and you have a worship experience that is sought today. In the same sense, in the same desire for an emotional, a moving experience where you're moved and touched and brought to laughter and brought to tears and brought lifted up by the emotion of it all. We can produce that. We're able to go to catalogs and buy the materials and put them in and set them up and turn them on to produce that. We can buy the purple curtains and the black lights, and we can get the fog machines, and we can get the light controls for the dimming and the brightening of the lights, and we can put the spotlights, and we can do all those things, produce a mood, you see. But this is the This is the realm of entertainers. This is the realm of those that wish to give you an experience. And so when you go to a concert, you are going to have an experience. You're not going to worship at a concert, you know, when you're going to hear the Philharmonic or something like that, and you sit down, you want an experience. And they'll produce it. They'll add the acoustics needed, and they'll do everything with the atmosphere they can, and the lighting and the settings and the setup for it. They'll do all they can to give you the experience that you paid for. But that ought not to be translated over into worship, my brothers and sisters. We ought not to be looking for a worship experience. We should be seeking true worship, for the Father seeketh those to worship Him. You want to be a worship experiencer, or do you want to be a real worshiper? That's the question this morning. John 4 and 23 says it this way, "The hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You don't worship God by seeking a worship experience, you see. You worship God by recognizing the biblical definition of worship and conforming to that. Conforming to truth. Conforming to the guiding work of the Holy Spirit of God in your heart today as He leads you to true worship, as He leads us into true worship rather than having a worship experience. If you want a worship experience, it can be found anywhere. You can go to any of the great cathedrals of the world. They're here. There's places here that represent them, that are like them. You can go and find a worship experience anywhere, from the great cathedrals to the nightclub-like trappings of a culture-relevant gathering place. You can find a worship experience, but true worship is defined biblically, my friend. Whether it's manufactured architecturally or emotionally, it is still man-made worship. It still puts the focus in the wrong place. Get it? It still puts the focus in the wrong place. When I go to Notre Dame, the focus is on the architecture, on the beauty of the architecture, on the wonder of the men who did that. It's amazing to me. It's marvelous to me. I want to know the men who did it, and I want to know how they did it, and I want to know the details and what it took to do such a thing. The focus is on the building, on the architecture, on the men, on the marvel of it all. And it is marvelous. When I stood in St. Peter's Cathedral and looked upon the marvel of that, and I thought, how could this magnificent structure have been built so long ago without any of the capabilities we today have? We couldn't duplicate it today. And it's marvelous. When you go to the pyramids of Egypt, it's not God you're thinking of. It's the marvel of the builders of the pyramids. You see, it's an experience. It is. But it's a manufactured, man-made one, the focus being in the wrong place. The focus isn't on the trip. It's on the destination, see. The focus ought not to be on the trip. It should be on the destination. You know, it'd be kind of silly to, you know, to go to the airport and you're saying, I want a travel experience. And so I'm just going to stand in one of these lines and I'm going to buy a ticket because I want a travel experience. You would get the travel experience, but you wouldn't know where you were going to end up. You know, you wouldn't know where you're going. And the reason why that's silly to us is because the focus is on the experience rather than on the destination. True worship doesn't deal with what the feeling is, how you feel, how you have that sense of being overwhelmed with this feeling of love and oh, what a feeling. You know, you can get that with buying a Toyota. Oh, what a feeling. You see, true worship isn't about getting on a plane and just traveling for the sake of traveling. True worship has its focus not on the trip, not on the experience, but on the destination, on the one who we are to worship. That's true worship. The Father seeketh such to worship Him, and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So that's the message here. When God tells the Levites, He said, you get around the tabernacle, and you form a perimeter around there, and you make sure that all the other tribes are afar off, and that there's a gap between, because I am holy, and I am separate from this secular world, and I'm separate from the events of this secular world, and I'm holy and set apart and sanctified unto the truth of God and His Word. And so that's the purpose of the Levites. They were to maintain that holiness. They were to guard that anyone would not just come across, just walk into the tabernacle, just open up the Holy of Holies and walk into that forbidden place, because that place was reserved for only one, the mediator, the one that would come between a holy God and an unrighteous man, the man Christ Jesus. That place was reserved for Him, you see, and that place was defined for Him. The Levites, their purpose was to keep that in order, to have that to be the thing. And true worship is not something that you and I can light up or drum up or strum up or act up or conjure up. We can't do that. It's wrapped around truth. True worship is wrapped around truth. And when you see the Levites wrapping around that temple, that tabernacle of testimony, it's reminding us that true worship, real worship, is wrapped around the truth of God's Word. Spirit of God must be communing with your spirit, and the truth must be exalted. It must be read. It must be memorized. It must be preached. It must be taught. It must be lived, the truth of God and His Word. Now, emotions can follow that, and they do. Emotions can follow that, and they do, but emotions cannot bring about true worship. You see, modern cultural worship is getting the cart before the horse, creating an emotion in the hope of creating a worship atmosphere and an experience. It's cart before the horse. True worship brings about the kind of devotion and emotion that it does. It can bring joy. It can bring repentance. It can bring sorrow. It can bring all of the range of emotions as we enter into true worship. It can and does. But we don't go to those emotions to produce it, you see. What a difference. God's not impressed with my emotions or yours. He can only get glory and honor from worshipers who exalt Him in truth, lifting up Him, lifting up His Word, submitting to His Word, and submitting to Him. This is the essence of true worship. Most often in the Bible, when you find the word worship, do you know what you find with it? You find people falling down on their knees, falling down on their faces, getting down before God. With true worship, the element of humility is very, very predominant. Very, very predominant. With man-made worship, it's not. It's not the element of humility. It's not emphasized at all. In fact, when we were going through some of the tours that we went on into the various parts of the basilicas and the cathedrals and all the other religious buildings there in Rome, we always had a tour guide with us, and always his subject was the marvel of Michelangelo, the marvel of this artist, and Cellini, and these other various great artists of the day, the marvel of their works, and the fact that the church there had the possession of all those things, and look at this, and look at this, and see this, and what a wonder it is. None of them mentioned anything at all about the holiness and the marvel of God. None of them even mentioned God. None of them even mentioned scriptures. It was all about the building, the architecture, the artwork, the cultural experience, the wonder of it all, and it was wonderful, but it wasn't centered on the one it should have been centered on. God told the Levites to surround the tabernacle, to put a difference between, in verse 53 there that we read, that there would be no wrath upon the congregation. The tabernacle, see, was where the testimony came from, not the culture. It was called the tabernacle of the testimony. The testimony came and emanated out and was sourced in the tabernacle. Worship, true worship, is sourced in the Word of God, and comes from the Word of God through the heart and life of the believer back to the presence of God. That's what true worship involves, my friend. And you see it there. Well, I wonder today if you are a true worshiper. If you are a true worshiper, God is a God of order, and He's put all these, in chapter 2, we'll read that how He put all the tribes in their place, and He set Judah there as the first on the east, the first to lead out, and He set the two tribes with him, and He went around and went east and then north and south and west, and He put the tribes in their order there and in their rank, and He put the temple right in the midst of them when they were to march forth, and He gave them all a place and put them all in their respective positions and did what needed to be done there to organize and order it so that when they went forth, they were able to go forth in order. But over and over again in the going forth, in the setting up, in the taking down, in all the elements of their life, He put them in order. He gave them a place. And He said over and again, every man in his order, every man in his place. And so they move forward that way. And I see that today. Are you in your place is the question. Are you in your place? Every man in his place. Are you in your place in your family? Are you where you're supposed to be and doing what you ought to be doing as a husband or as a wife, as a son or as a daughter? Are you in your place in your family? Every man after his order, every man in his place. Are you in your place in your church? There's a place for everyone, a place for everyone to serve in a church. You ought to all find a place and be serving everyone. We have needs. We always have opportunities to serve, and everyone needs to be in a place of service. Everyone needs to be in that place. We need, some of us, maybe in our order, in our life, things are out of order, and we need to get things back in order in our life. Perhaps that's the need today. Maybe that's the call that the Spirit of God will call you to put things back in order and put them where you know God wants them to be in your life. Well, today, are you just looking for a worship experience, or are you seeking to practice true worship biblically defined? Then do that. Let's do what God told them to do. Put me central. Put my word, my tabernacle, my house, my testimony, my book central to all of life, and make that the focus. Make that the focus. Then today, maybe you're here and you have not been born again. You have not come to the place where you have understood the importance of trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and being born again. You've not come to that place. I want to tell you, God has a place by Him for you. He says it this way to Moses. He said, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon the rock. There's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon the rock. Now, God, this morning in the stead of Moses, you're there. God is saying to you, my friend, there's a place by me, and I'll put you right by me, and you can stand on a rock. It'll be a solid rock, and you'll never falter, and you'll never fall. There's a place by me. So there's a place for you. If you're here and you haven't trusted Christ, your Savior yet, there's a place for you, a place for you to stand by God, stand by Christ, and be saved. Stand on the rock. Trust Him. Trust Him. Move your trust from self to works to being a good person to whatever it might be in, whatever your trust is in. Step out of that trust and step onto the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, the solid foundation and the solid rock. He will save you, and He'll put you in a place right next to the Heavenly Father, right by Him. All the disciples argued about who'd be next to the Father. But Father said, you know, there's a place by me, and it's for anyone that'll stand up and step on a rock. It's a place by me. It's a place by me. The gap is gone. The forbidden zone is gone. The Lord Jesus Christ has opened up the way by the sacrifice of Himself. And so the forbidden zone is gone. You want to come into the Holy of Holies. You want to come into the presence of God. You can. He's got a place by Him for you today. So you come and trust Him as your Savior and be born again today. And then if you're a Christian already, well, thank God for that. But let's put our focus where it needs to be in our worship, back on Him, and keep it there. Let's stand together, give an invitation. If you need to respond today to this work of the Spirit of God in your heart, then come on ahead and do business with the Lord. Maybe you need a church home and you believe that this is where God's leading you to find a place. I want to tell you something. You ought not to just be a church drifter. You ought to be find a church that you can serve in and get plugged into. You ought to. If you don't think it's here, you got to get someplace where you think it should be. And you ought to be a member of a body of believers, a congregation of believers. You should do that. And I want to encourage you, if you believe God's can use the blessing of this church family to bless you, and if you believe you can be a blessing to them and serve together with them, you ought to plug in and get on board. You're here and you've been saved, but you haven't been obedient to the Lord in baptism. Why not take care of that today and come and present yourself for baptism? Maybe you have some other need as a Christian. You just, like all of us, you get some things out of order sometimes, don't we? We all get some things out of order, and we got to reassess and put them back in order the way the Lord wants them. So maybe that's today's need for you. Father, we ask you to bless the invitation time, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would do work in each one of our hearts and help us to respond to your Spirit's leading, not our own. We're not trying to produce an emotional response, Lord. We by the grace of God, want to see true worshipers that want to worship you in spirit and in truth, not just emotionally responding to the pleadings of a pastor or a people. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would do stuff that we can't do in the hearts of people and make a difference. Father, I pray for Christians that need to make commitments to you, and I pray for those that maybe here don't know you as their Savior yet, that they would come to trust you today. Bless the invitation now in Jesus' name. Amen. 310, we're going to sing Whiter Than Snow. And as we sing, if you will come, we'll show you out of the Bible what you need to know to be saved, or if you're